The basis of our study this evening is 1 Corinthians 13. You will turn there. I would like to read the first 8 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails. And I'll get back to that text in just a minute. But before I do, I want to thank you for this opportunity to be with you. It's been 10 years since I was last here. And to come back to a place where I know some folks and have known some folks for about as long as I've known anybody. Steve Sturmer's dad was my Bible teacher when I was growing up and had a tremendous influence on me, and have known Steve and his family since, I guess, the mid-60s. Have known Jim since the late 60s, and Carlene, and the Aminettes. I've never worshipped with them, but DeLand's sister, Sherry, and brother-in-law Robin have worshipped with us and became close friends, and folks I've gotten to know at other times from being here. It's just been something I've looked forward to coming back and spending this weekend with you. I admire people who can greatly say great things. Now, I'm not very good at greatly saying anything, but there are some great things I hope to talk about this evening, tomorrow, and Sunday. Things that have eternal consequence, and things that matter, and things I hope you'll find helpful in some way. And so to be back and to be with your preacher here, who's just a fine guy, be with Jared and spend time with them as well is something I've looked forward to. Well, let me try to say some things about 1 Corinthians 13. This is without a doubt the most definitive expression of love in the human language as far as I'm concerned. And the fact that Paul would write this passage to Corinth strikes me almost as ironic. If there was any city in the first century that could be called the love city or the city of love, Corinth was that city. Now, I've had the chance to go to Corinth, and it was a beautiful city, one of the gems of the Roman Empire. And just south of town, there was a mountain, and up on top of that mountain was the Temple of Aphrodite. And it was nothing but a brothel. There were people who had taken sex and made a religion out of that, and that's what Corinth was noted for. And so there was in Corinth this concept of love, but the love they practiced there, the love they were characterized by there, was 10,000 miles from the kind of love that Paul talks about in this passage. And Paul went there and he established a church. He worked with the church for a year and a half. He became very discouraged. He was ready to leave. He was ready to quit. But the Lord said, no, I've got many people in this city. And Paul stayed with the town. But eventually he left. And he left the church behind. But the church never really grew up. They had bad cases of preacheritis. They were divided. They were suing each other. They were characterized in some respects by gross immorality. They were majoring in minors. They were boasting about things that amounted to nothing. And Paul is trying to straighten out the mess that existed in Corinth. And to do so, he talks about love. And he starts out in the first three verses talking about things that not only were honored in Corinth, but things we honor nowadays. He talked about eloquence, oratory. He talked about knowledge, about being smart. He talked about faith. He talked about service. He talked about sacrifice. And yet he says, without love, everything is nothing. Now, that's not the way we think. We think someone who is a skilled orator and someone who's well-educated and someone whose faith is strong and someone who gives themselves in service, even to the point of sacrifice, we think those things count for something. And that just proves we don't believe what Paul says here, because Paul says, apart from love, none of those things count for anything. In fact, to have these things without love, to have oratory without love, is like a gong show. I've never been to a gong concert. There may be a place in music for gongs, but I'm not going to pay money just to go hear somebody beating on a gong. And Paul says, the gifted speaker who speaks without love, that's not his motivation. That's all in the world that he amounts to. And so, love is the soil out of which all the other virtues grow. It's the atmosphere in which Christians live their spiritual life. And I'll try to take us through this text this evening and say some things about it. Now, I'm going to do something that I really don't like doing. And that is, I'm going to use a Greek word. And the reason I'm going to use a Greek word is because the English word love is possibly the most meaningless word in the English language. Now listen, when you can say, I love sushi, and I love the Broncos, and I love God, that word love doesn't mean a whole lot. I mean, to use the same word to describe what we feel about raw fish that we use to describe our Creator. And so, forgive me, but just tonight, I'm going to use the Greek word that Paul uses here and elsewhere. I don't want this to be a theological discourse. It's not that. But the word that Paul uses is the word agape. God is agape. Agape is, and then Paul lists these things here. God doesn't have agape. God is agape. Take agape from God and you no longer have God. Because agape, love, is at the very essence of who God is. And you know, the Bible has quite a bit to say about the nature of God's agape. It's unconditional. It's indiscriminate. God doesn't say, I love you, but you I don't love. He doesn't say that. God loves everybody. He loves every race. He loves every color. He loves every religious individual, regardless of the religion. He loves people whether they are good or bad. Christ said that the sun coming up and the rain coming down is evidence of God's love. You can't tell who Christians are by going out and checking whose fields were rained on after the front passes through. And you can't tell who the believers are after seeing whose garden the sun is shining on. God expresses His love in tremendous ways. And as love, God takes the initiative. Now that's 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, agape. Not that we love God, but that He first loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love takes the initiative. He first loved us. Love takes the first step. Love takes the first action. Love also takes the blame. That's what's involved in that word, propitiation. But God took the first step toward us. We love Him because He first loved us. And sometimes sinners try to hide from God. They don't want to be found by Him. But God comes and finds you anyway. And you realize God's found you and you say, "What? Why are you interested in anyone like me? How can you love me?" And God says, "Because that's what I am. I am love. And I can't be any other way than to be loving toward you." And so, because that's the way love is, you don't court agape. You don't woo agape. You don't try to entice it. All you can do with agape is to receive it, accept it, and praise God for it. Because He loves you whether you want to be loved or not, just as you are, just as I am. That's how God loves you. And His agape is not emotional. Now, I believe God has emotions. But God's love is not of the emotional variety. It's hard for us to understand that because so much of what we call love is emotional. But folks, emotions rise and fall. Emotions come and go. God's love never rises, it never falls. It never comes, it never goes. That's the way love is. And when Jesus came to earth, before He left and went back to heaven, He said, as I have agape'd you, agape one another. And listen, that's a disturbing statement. That's a statement that stops me dead in my tracks. In the first place, I'm tempted to respond and saying, Lord, what do you mean that as you have loved me, I'm to love? I thought you were just being you. I didn't understand that in you being you, you were showing me how I ought to be, telling me that's what I'm supposed to be like. But that's what Christ said. John says we're to walk as He walked. And He walked in love. Now that goes way beyond the Ten Commandments. I mean, commandments do with don't do this, but do this. That's what commandments have to do with. But love doesn't say don't do and do. Love says be. You know, in Ephesians, when Paul was talking about the implications of putting on the new man, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, one of the things Paul says is, if you've been stealing, stop stealing. Now that's a command, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, instead of stealing, you go to work. You work with your hands so that you have something to give to someone else. Now that's love. Paul doesn't just stop with the command. He said we've got to get love into this situation. And when he talks about going to work so that you have the wherewithal to be of help to somebody else, he is talking about love. John said, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. The word translated manner, behold what manner of love. It's not a very common word in the New Testament. It's a word that means, it's a word that refers to somebody who's not from around here. You can find it in Matthew 8:27. What manner of man is this? Where did this guy come from? We don't see people like this around here. And that's what John is telling us about love. The kind of love, the kind of agape that Christ showed is so foreign. It is so rare that when you see it for what it really is, it just knocks you back on your heels. Now, I want to tell you something, and I want to make sure if you leave with nothing else tonight, you leave with this. And you'll probably doubt what I'm going to tell you. But here's what I've got to say. Did you know that not one time in the Gospels did Jesus command His disciples to love God? Now, preachers get up all the time and tell people to love God. But when Christ talked to His disciples, not once did He command them to love God. Now, He talked about loving God, but He never commanded them to love God. He commanded them to love their brother. He commanded them to love their neighbor. He commanded them to love their enemy. And the Apostle John explains all of that for us because John says that the way by which we love God is by loving our fellow. Our brother, our neighbor, our enemy. We want to love God and have nothing to do with our fellow. John says it doesn't work that way. To love God, you do that by practically loving those around you. Matthew 15, the Jews wanted to call attention to how pious, devoted they were to God. And so, as proof of their piety, they dedicated resources that could have been used to help their ailing parents. Sorry, folks, I can't help you. I have pronounced that Corbin. I've given that to God. Christ said, listen, if you really want to honor God, you take that money, you've pronounced Corbin, and you help your parents. And so it's important that we understand that when Christ says, as I have loved you, love one another, that's the only way we can get to loving God. You can't get to loving God without going through one another. And love isn't what we want to define it as. Love is not what we want to inform it as being. Love is what Paul says it is in 1 Corinthians 13. And so, let me ask you to get this text in front of you, and we've got different versions here tonight, and the text is going to read somewhat differently. I tried to switch over to another version here a while back, and my old King James has got all the notes. It's what I can recall and remember, so I'm reading from the King James, but you understand that charity in the King James is love, agape. So let's start here in verse 4 and look at what Paul says agape is. The first thing he says is that it is long suffering. It suffers long. Some versions have patience there, but patience comes later in the list. The word that Paul uses is a word that means to suffer long. It's a word that applies not to circumstances. There can be trying circumstances. It's a word that applies to people. You've been wronged by someone. You've been grieved by the fact that someone has not done right. It's hurt you. You have it within your power to hit back, to strike back, to hurt back in some way, but you refuse to do so because, like God, you are slow to anger. You are willing to forbear. That good old King James word, with one another. You refuse to take matters into your own hands. One of the greatest examples of that in the Bible is when David was running from Saul, remember? And David and his men are hiding in the cave, and Saul comes into the cave to go to the bathroom. Now, that seems crass, I'm sorry. That's what the text indicates. And David and his men are back there in the darkness of the cave, and they see Saul, and the men say, God's delivered him into your... This is God's doing. This is providential, David. You need to go finish this business right now. It's amazing how we can convince ourselves that what we want is what God wants also. I mean, the Spanish Armada was launched. That disaster of an expedition was launched because King Philip of Spain lived under the delusion that whatever he wanted was God's will. That's what God wanted also. That's why those ships sailed, because he thought he was doing God's will. And here, the men of David, same way, this is a divine opportunity. David was willing to suffer, to continue suffering, rather than take matters into his own hands. And he said he was not going to lay a finger on God's anointed. Christ suffered with his disciples, his apostles, teaching them by instruction and example. He'd been trying to teach them about service. And on the night of his betrayal, they're arguing about who was the most important. After trying to tell them that the most important, the greatest, is the one who serves, they're arguing about who was superior to everybody else. And what does Christ do? He gets up and washes their feet. He just continues to show them the right example of love being long-suffering. Love is kind. It's like the little girl who prayed, God, make the bad people good and the good people kind. Have you ever had people willing to do you a good turn and then remind you how much it took out of them for them to be nice to you, to be kind to you? Love is kind. Now, what is kindness? Well, the book of Acts tells us that Christ went about doing good. That's what kindness is. Do you think Jesus ever did anything just because he was kind? I mean, in John 2, there at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, when Christ changed water to wine, I could stand up and talk all night about the messianic implications of that wedding feast, what it represented in Jewish thought. I can talk about the symbolism that is packed into that chapter, but I wonder if Christ did what he did. He wasn't ready to do it. He did it because his mother asked him to. If he did what he did because he was just being kind to a young couple who had not bought enough supplies for the reception. I think Christ did things at times just because he was kind. In Matthew 25, what is the criteria of judgment? In that great scene with the sheep and the goats, it's kindness. Somebody's hungry, you fed them. Somebody's thirsty, you gave them a drink. Somebody needed to be visited, you visited them. Because you were doing good. Because you were being kind. They come out and they arrest Christ. Peter pulls a sword, tries to cut a guy's head off. Instead takes his ear. Yeah, you don't go into battle trying to cut ears off. You try to cut heads off. Peter cuts an ear off. And what does Christ do? He says, wait a minute, fellas. Before you take me down and scourge me and kill me, let me take care of this man's ear. He did something that was kind. Love doesn't envy. Now, the Jews wanted to put up the facade that the reason they wanted Christ dealt with by Pilate was because of their religion, because of their patriotism, their loyalty to Caesar, this and that. Pilate knew it was none of those things. It was for envy. Envy is when you want what someone else has. They wanted the popularity. They wanted the following. They wanted the esteem. It was for envy that they delivered Christ up. Love does not envy. Love doesn't brag. And the particular Greek word translated boast or brag, whatever your version says, is a word that indicates it doesn't throw a parade. Love doesn't throw a parade for itself. Now, Matthew 6, the Pharisees and scribes would throw a parade before they would be kind, before they would do something nice. They'd blow their trumpets. I don't know if they actually blew trumpets. That may just be a metaphor, blowing your own horn. But they would call attention. They would make a spectacle of themselves. And there's a bit of a paradox between what Christ said in Matthew 5:16, let your good works be seen by men. And then in Matthew 6, don't do your good works to be seen. And so sometimes Bible students, well, how is it that you're to do a good work? Let your good works be manifest, be seen, Matthew 5:16, but don't let them be seen, Matthew 6:1. Well, here's how. It's one thing to do something publicly, it's another thing to do something for publicity. The Pharisees were into publicity. And love isn't. Love doesn't throw a parade. Love is not proud. It's not puffed up. It's not arrogant. I have known Christians, some of the hardest people I've come across in life, in fact, have been Christians who've never felt they really had anything to be forgiven. Now, if you'd ask them, are you a sinner? Well, yeah, everybody's a sinner. They're just speaking in theory. They don't really feel that they've ever done anything that truly rises to the level of needing God's forgiveness. And so that's why they can stand back and thank God they're not like the publican over here. Well, love is not arrogant like that. And God help you if you in your heart don't feel that you've done anything that needs to be forgiven. Love isn't rude. It doesn't act unbecomingly. Love makes you courteous. Love turns a man into a gentleman. Love takes a guy and makes him open doors for ladies. Love keeps you from doing that which you know irritates somebody else. You know, we all have our pet peeves and our idiosyncrasies that are just like, you know, pulling your fingernails across a chalkboard. When we know that's how something we're doing is affecting somebody, love stops doing that. Love isn't rude. Love doesn't seek its own. Now, that's what worldly love is all about. That's what Corinth, the love in Corinth was all about, seeking its own. Selfishness, no consideration for the other, total fixation on my pleasure, my desire, what I want. And in that respect, Christian agape, gospel agape, is 180 degrees from what the world knows as love. Love isn't provoked. It doesn't have a bad temper. Have you ever known someone that you had to walk on eggshells when you were around them? That you had to think 30 minutes before you said anything for fear that something you said might just set them off? Love isn't like that. You know what a bad temper is? A bad temper is a combination of pride and anger and cruelty and self-righteousness and sulking, pouting. Love is a mix of all of that. Anger is a mix of all of that. You knew what I meant. And that's about as ugly as it can get. And yet some people who can't control their anger are proud of the fact they can't control their anger because they put somebody in their place. They let somebody, they spoke their mind. They let somebody know what they really thought of them. They were honest with that person. Love isn't like that. Love takes no account of wrongs suffered. And the Greek here indicates love doesn't have a little black book in which it writes down when you've been slighted, when you've been offended, when you've been ignored, when you've not been given the attention you think you deserve. Love has a short memory when we suffer wrong. We don't walk through life with a sense of victimization, with a sense of, I've been hurt by someone. Now, you know, if anyone has the right to keep a book, it's God. Because He knows all that I've done to Him. And yet when He forgives, that book goes out the window. Jeremiah said this of God's forgiveness, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now that doesn't mean the omniscient God gets amnesia when He says I will no more remember. That doesn't mean He wipes them from His memory banks. What that means is when He forgives a sin, He will never bring that up to us again. We will never have to face that sin again. Now, we sometimes like to take our sins and beat ourselves over the head with them and every once in a while pull them out, beat ourselves up again. But when God forgives our sins, that's the last we will ever hear of that sin. Now, you know the story of the prodigal son? You know, he takes his share of the inheritance, goes out and just blows a sizable chunk of the family fortune, of his father's estate. Reduced to the level of a pig pen existence, finally comes to himself and decides, because he has no other options, you understand, I'm going to go back to my father, go back home. Better to be a servant there than to be in the situation I'm in. So he does. And the father, who's been watching for him, sees him afar off, runs out, puts a robe on him, kisses him, puts his ring on him. And what I've read is that in antiquity, to give somebody your ring, that's like handing them a credit card. You know, you go in and buy something, you don't have any shekels on you, so they bring out the wax tablet and you stamp your signet, your ring into there, and that means I owe you, I'll come back and pay. And so here's this boy who has blown it all, and what does the father do? In essence, he says, son, take my credit card. If you need anything, you know, use it. Now that's forgiveness. That is forgiveness. That's not keeping an account of a wrong suffered. I lived in Nashville for 6 years, and on Wednesday mornings I helped teach a Bible study on Music Row for songwriters and musicians, and got to know some of those guys. Some have become extremely successful since I left town. And one of them, who's been the most successful of all, he's a good friend of mine. One day, before he was baptized, became a Christian, he tells this story about being in the Marines. He was stationed out at Pendleton, came home on leave to Kansas, where he was from, and ran into an old girlfriend who was married. And for the 2 weeks he was on leave, they were with each other. And he went back to California. And in California, his conscience started bothering him. And he thought that he needed to do something to make that right. So the next time he got back to Kansas, he calls this woman. She answers the phone. Somehow or other, he'd learned that her husband had found out about it. And he says, my friend, I want to come over and make this right. And she says, no, don't. It's okay. Just leave this alone. Don't come over. Hangs up. Well, he can't let it go. He gets in his truck, drives to the town wherever this lady and her husband lived, stops at a bar, goes in, payphone, calls the house. This time the husband answers. And my friend says, I need to talk to you. The guy says, where are you? My friend tells him. The guy says, you stay there, I'll come there. And as my friend's waiting for this husband to show up, he thinks, oh no, that if he comes in here intending to fight me, I mean, I can't let that happen. This may be a big mistake. And my friend's sitting there and the door opens. And this husband walks in, walks up to my friend. My friend stands up. This man throws his arms around him, is sobbing, and whispers in my friend's ear, it's all right. Now that's not taking account of a wrong suffered. And that's the way God deals with us. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Have you heard politicians talk about never let a crisis go to waste? I mean, they can't wait for the next shooting. Now, I'm sorry if that sounds harsh. But every time somebody walks in, somebody with an empty life, trying in their emptiness to gain some sort of notoriety by doing something horrible, before the bodies are cold, the politicians are out in force pushing their political agenda, using that to push their political agenda. Love doesn't do that. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. It throws its arm around the truth. It embraces the truth. We can never make any progress until we start with the truth. And love bears all things. Now, when I read that language, bears all things, I think of Atlas. You know, when Perseus went to find the Gorgon, Medusa, and kill her on the trip, he sees Atlas holding up the sky, the mountain, the sky, and the clouds. and Atlas talked about the great ordeal it was to hold everything up. That's what I think of when I think bear all things. But the word translated bear all things is almost the exact opposite of that. It doesn't mean bear all things. It means to cover, to put a lid on, like in a cover-up. That's what the Greek means here. Love covers a multitude of sins, Peter says in 1 Peter 4. Love knows when to keep its mouth shut, is what that means. Moffat translates it, love is slow to expose. You know something about somebody, and you could blab it, you could tell it. No good would come of it. But you're just going to use it to, for whatever reason. You're going to get somebody, pull them aside and tell them about so-and-so. Love doesn't do that. You know what impresses me the most in this regard is that he who knew everything about everybody he met. 1 John 2:25, Christ knew what was in men. Every man he met, Christ knew about the skeletons in the closet. He knew about the secrets that were being hid. And yet I never read of Christ walking through a crowd and saying, priest, when are you going to quit cheating on your wife? And Pharisee, when are you going to stop the crooked deal you're working to get a widow thrown out of her house? And tax collector, when are you going to start taking more than you ought to? Christ could have done that with every one he met. But he didn't. And I'll tell you what he did do. He believed all things. He believed the very best about people. He wasn't naive. He wasn't pessimistic in that regard, gullible. But he believed the best about people. First time he sees Simon, he says, we're going to call you Rocky. Your name's going to be Peter, a rock. And there were times when Simon tried to act rock-like. Like on the night of the betrayal, when Christ was explaining what was going to happen, and Simon says, oh no, Lord, I'll die before I let anything happen to you. You may not be able to trust these others, but you can trust me. And the Lord said, oh, Peter, this night before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And you know the very next thing Christ said after he said that? Let not your hearts be troubled. After telling this man you're going to fail spectacularly, let not your heart be troubled, because Christ still believed the best. He was still long-suffering. He was still hoping all things. And to me, to read that love hopes all things, and because God is love, God hopes all things, that's almost tantamount to God not being God. I mean, hope that's seen is not hope. But God sees everything. God knows everything. And yet somehow or other, God, almost against his very nature, knowing how things are going to turn out, hopes they turn out otherwise. I can't explain that. I mean, I see that with God dealing with an Ahab, worst human toad ever to squat on the throne of Israel, as one writer said. And God's already told Ahab what's going to happen to him. And yet when the prophet goes in and rebukes him for the matter involving Naboth, and Ahab shows the least bit remorse, God says, look at that, Elijah. Can you believe that? I tell you what, I'm not going to do what I said I was going to do. And God hopes all things. And love never fails. We fail. False love fails, but this kind of love never fails. You know, folks today get really taken up with the miracles of Christ, and there are some who think they can work miracles, and how great it would be if we could all work miracles. I mean, the Old Testament said, Luke 4 quotes it, you'll be able to identify your Messiah because he's going to do this, 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 and miracles were part of that mix. But listen, even if we could do all the miracles Jesus did without love, we could never be the person Jesus wants us to be. The person we're called to be, because without love we're nothing. In Paris, you can still go through the old state books where the taxes that were owed to the crown by cities are listed. There'll be a page with the name of the city at the top of the page, and then all the taxes that are owed by the citizens of that town are listed. And you can flip through those, and you can come to the one that at the top says, Domremy. And there's the line after line after line after line of taxes, but written across that particular page in red ink are the words, free for the maid's sake. Domremy was the home of Joan of Arc. And because of her service to France, Charles II forgave the taxes of her hometown. And I think it was only in the 20th century that France reimposed taxes on that town. I read that story and I remember a book that's got my name at the top of the page. Line after line after line of the debts I owe the king because of my sins, but written across that page, not in red ink, but in red blood, are the words, free for the Son's sake. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I need that kind of love. And that's the kind of love that God offers. And if you're here this evening, and outside of the forgiveness that that love provided, outside the grace that that love provided, you can do something about that this evening by claiming Christ as your Lord, by confessing Him as Lord, by repenting of sins and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. And if you're here and you need to make that response, for love's sake, we hope you respond while together we stand and while we sing.